invite you to make your way to the little book of Philemon. We have this week and next week in that little study. Find the T's and hang right if you can't find that little book. We'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 16. You go ahead and read them and we'll have a word of prayer. Philemon, verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to both you and me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for the word set before us. Thank you for this simple book, Lord, in reference to forgiveness. And we pray for our understanding of that forgiveness, Lord, and see the dynamic of it between Philemon and Onesimus and the peacemaker Paul. And we're blessed to read your word, study your word as well. Help me to communicate your word clearly this morning for your sake, your glory, and our edification. In Christ's name, amen. There is probably not a person in the room this morning who has not at some point in time, and perhaps even at this time, has or is experiencing some sort of conflict. It happens in the very best of relationships, and it is probably safe to say in all relationships as well. It's not a matter of if a person will have a conflict, but it's more along the line of when. And once a conflict has taken place, and there has been a breach in the relationship, that relationship needs to be reconciled and needs to be restored. And more than likely, at the root of the matter is some sort of sin in some fashion, perhaps an incident, perhaps a decade of incidents, perhaps a word or an offense in that way. I will say, though, there would be a presumed breach in that relationship at times. And there may be a breach in a relationship that is sometimes not even based on sin, unfortunately. You could have a person go off in a huff and a puff because you chose to wear pink when they thought you should have known better and worn orange this morning. There was a conflict there for them, but you will be hard-pressed to confess the sin of wearing pink. There may be exceptions, but anyway, of wearing pink. Is there a sin? Probably not. Is there a breach in a relationship? Yes. Should there be? No. But there is one nonetheless, and thus discussion and conflict needs to be resolved. In this little 25-verse epistle, we have a person who has been offended. His name is Philemon, and we have a person who is the offender, and tucked between the two of them is someone who loves them both and is interested in their relationship. In their relationship together, their relationship within the church, and all of it for Christ's sake. An unresolved conflict destroys, as you know, destroys the harmony of a church, destroys families, it destroys couples and churches and what have you. Any place that it may be, it has the potential for that. Paul is this peacemaker, I've mentioned, and he's tucked in between the two. And is he responsible for Onesimus's relationship with Philemon? Is he responsible for how Philemon treats Onesimus? I mean, does he really have to get involved? Does Paul have to get involved in a mess, shall we say, in somebody else's business, in somebody else's conflict? Should he? And you and I all know how easy it is to find a reason not to when we are aware of those things. Should we respond like Cain in Genesis 4:9? Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Trick question. The truth of the matter is, we are our brother's keeper. We have a responsibility to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling. And it may be a struggle with a host of things, or it may be a struggle with a relationship. And Paul could not turn his attention away from Onesimus and Philemon and dismiss his personal involvement. We could say, well, why? The providence of God has actually brought Onesimus across the path of Paul, and therefore he is responsible to God, Paul is, to do what he can do and needs to do. As I mentioned, Paul is a peacemaker. What did Jesus say about peacemakers? You recall in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So Paul is a man who is honest, and if there is a problem, he admits it. The first thing essential to resolving a conflict is whether you be the offended or the offender or the peacemaker. There is a responsibility. We can't claim Ezekiel 13:10 and that kind of thinking. My people are saying peace, peace, when there's no peace. We can't pretend there isn't a conflict when there is. When we pretend there's a conflict and that it's not really anything serious, and you are basically, as Ezekiel says in that context, plastering over the cracks in the wall. Yes, they say peace, everything is all right, but as soon as it rains, the plaster washes away and the true condition of the wall is still known. You've experienced that probably in some contracting issues. The same thing happens in conflict. When we tell ourselves everything is really okay, we smooth it over, but the crack in the wall, or we might say sweeping it under the rug of our relationships, has not been repaired. A little more weathering of that plastered wall and all begins to show again. So such is Paul. He doesn't plaster over the conflict. If anything, he brings the conflict actually to light. Not to do so, if you will, invites an even greater breach down the road. Remember in the book of Philippians, he called out publicly a couple of ladies who were having a conflict because it's so important that such a conflict be resolved, because down the road it will only breed more conflict. So Paul is not only, if we can say, honest, he is a risk taker. How easy is it for all of us at times to tell ourselves, well, if I get involved, it might just make things worse. I'll just stay out of it. Mind your own business. And well, that's not a peacemaker that we see modeled with Paul. Paul was well aware of the truth. He wrote in Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He implores the church at Ephesus to be diligent to preserve the unity. They already had the unity. The imploring is to preserve the unity they already have in a bond of peace. Thus, that applies, I think, to all of our relationships. So Paul is hard at work here now in the main body of this short epistle in his plea for forgiveness. In these verses, I think there's a great lesson for us as we consider forgiveness. And I think I gave to you, where there is love for Christ and believer, forgiveness can be appealed for and anticipated on the basis of love, while couched in the providence of God as this whole thing takes place. So he's already established, Paul has already established, commended, and thanked God for Philemon's love of Christ and for Philemon's love of the saints. Philemon, well established, is a man who cares about his brothers and sisters because he knows personally the love of Christ that has been shed abroad, as we know, in his heart. It's obvious. And Paul sees it. And on the basis of such love, Paul appeals for forgiveness, and he is anticipating that taking place. What we want to keep in mind here is that Philemon, he is not a rebellious man who refuses to forgive, who will not work through the conflict. That is not the kind of person Paul is appealing to. If Paul were appealing to one who was rebellious, refusing to forgive, we can be certain he would have taken a bit of a different tactic. At such times, when that happens, unfortunately, it may even culminate in church discipline. Well, let's walk through these verses and see how reconciliation is facilitated. Let's look, first of all, in verses 8 and 9, at as a peacemaker, our appeal to forgive should be based on our love for the offended, the person that's been injured. In verses 8 and 9, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, what a contrast, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. We'll just stop right there. We see this section is tied to the preceding one and has as its basis the spiritual character of Philemon and how he's ministered, as we studied, to the believers. Since Philemon has been kind to others, he infers he will show equal grace to Onesimus. How should Paul make his appeal to Philemon? There's two ways, at least, that he could go about this. He could appeal based on his apostolic authority or based on the love that they share. So let's look, first of all, appeals to forgive could be based on authority. Yeah, you could have an issue going on in a local church, and maybe it's dealing with an elder, and an elder could have the opportunity to go forth and deal with a conflict and said, you know, because I'm an elder, or based on the fact that I'm an elder, or we're here as elders, thus, thus, thus. Well, what is Paul's authority? It is in the spiritual realm. Paul has no authority or social authority authority in the civil realm at all. He has authority in the realm of his call, and he's been called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 11, and Galatians 1:1. He has the authority over the church, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Ephesians 4, 11, and the like. So this kind of authority that Paul has is from where he could receive his courage and boldness. I'm an apostle, I'm a leader, I'm an overseer, if you will, and he could get a great deal of courage and boldness based on his position, right? So in other words, he could speak dogmatically to this situation under the ministry of the Spirit with no problem. He could do that. Only apostles and their representatives could speak that way. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. So he's got that kind of authority. So a phrase here literally means to charge you. He could charge you. So he has the authority. He has the superior position to demand that they obey, or that Philemon obeys him in this appeal that's yet to be coming. So he has the right to command, and if he had commanded him and Philemon did not obey, it would be a different story, as I mentioned earlier. But he would, unfortunately, if that would have been the case, Paul would have had to have called the elders together in the church that meets at Colossae, which is in Philemon's house, and deal with his lack of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not optional, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. So he could compel him, but that's not the best way. That's not the way Paul has chosen. They are friends. So why command a friend? Why throw your authority around to a friend? A person can do the right thing for one of three reasons. He can do the right thing out of discipline, I have to, or he can do the right thing out of duty, I ought to, or thirdly, out of desire, I want to. And we all know the difference between those three. Is that not a transition that every parent works through with children as we raise them? Just think that this through a moment. What is the best thing for the relationship of Onesimus and Philemon? What's the goal in parenting as well at times? We want to take our kids going from discipline and the commands till they want to, they have a desire to. So what is the best thing for this relationship between Onesimus and Philemon? It is that Philemon would hear of the repentance of Onesimus and respond out of a God-given heart's desire to obey the truth of Scripture. You see, when a person becomes aware of their sin before God and another person that's been offended, and God is at work. God is working. And they have a desire, like Onesimus, to seek forgiveness. So when a person forgives, as Christ has forgiven them, they want to forgive. You've been forgiven. You've been forgiven much. And when you are offended, you want to forgive. How could you force forgiveness? Why would you need to if God is at work, right? You can only present it as God's truth, if you will, and a heart that loves Christ and others will follow the biblical model here. This doesn't discount help. Doesn't mean we don't have conflicts and difficulties where we need assistance, prayer, and biblical counsel. But this is the way Paul could have chosen, but he didn't. According to verse 9, he waived his right to his apostolic authority, but instead he's going to use persuasion in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he's going to make his appeal, if you will, here, based on love. Not as an apostle to a church member, but on the basis of love to a fellow brother in Christ. So just think about that, if you will, just for a moment. Loved ones don't command each other. How helpful is that in a conflict? Can you imagine saying to your spouse or saying to another, you need to ask for forgiveness, or you need to forgive me, you know? I can imagine those words being said. Love appeals. Love entreats. That's where Paul is. The purpose of this epistle is to bring about reconciliation and to see these who are in conflict brought together in a new and a loving relationship. So what he appeals on here on the basis of love, it is a love that governs their Christian relationships in their dealings with one another. And so when a Christian drops the pride, drops the vengeance and the bitterness, it's on the basis of love for Christ and others. So Paul will move forward. He's going to move forward not on the basis of his authority. He's going to move forward on the basis of love, and he will not hesitate to use a little persuasion along the way. So in the second part of verse 9, he appeals to forgive should be based on humility. It's woven through the second part. Notice he says, I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he makes his appeal here. He bases it on age, and he bases it on circumstances. So he says, I'm old. He says, I'm aged. I'm a prisoner of Christ. Paul is about 60 years old at this time. Both of these would, without question, invoke sympathy from Philemon. Here is Paul, Philemon's spiritual father, as well, making an appeal from prison, and he is aged. Paul is, we could say, the Lord's veteran, 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following. Paul's life would have made him probably an old 60, if I can say it that way. He's probably an old 60. You go through all of the things that he went through physically. He would have showed it. He would have felt it. It'd be kind of hard, wouldn't it, not to want to bring a little joy to God's servant who is aged, who's in prison for the cause of Christ. That's why I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago we had to do a paper in seminary on this very book. Was he being persuasive? Was he being manipulative? Was he greasing the skids? And it was kind of interesting to read 30 different papers from guys as well. But consider the dynamic that's going on here. Philemon is the offended. He has no idea as of yet what Paul's agenda really is. But it is very clear that Paul is in a peacemaking mode. He's approaching the offended person on the basis of love. So notice, he doesn't have his big family Bible out. Okay, doesn't have that big Bible out. In fact, he doesn't even quote scripture, does he? Not at all. Philemon was a man who desired to do what was right. And I suspect everyone in this room who is a believer knows they are responsible to forgive and wants to do right. if you have a conflict with someone, you really already know what you should do for the sake of reconciliation. You don't necessarily need a chapter and verse. You know forgiveness should be sought. Doesn't mean we don't bring the scriptures in, remind people. That doesn't discount, as I said, the gracious use of scripture, because when someone is offended and they're hurt deeply, you may not see spiritually straight, either the offender or the offended, and we may not see spiritually straight, and we need to truth it in love. But I pray that if you are in need of reconciliation and are sluggish about it, that God would send you a peacemaker and plead with you on the basis of love to pursue reconciliation with someone. And it's possible in a group this side, we all have know somebody, or maybe there's someone in your family and you know this relationship is strained, it's difficult. Some of them may be so bad, I haven't spoken to that person in 5 years. We need a peacemaker. We need a peacemaker there. Perhaps the Lord is using this very study for that reason in your life. May I encourage you to not plaster over the cracks in the wall of your relationship. It's broke. It needs to be fixed, whether we feel like it or not, right? So we've seen, as a peacemaker, our appeal to forgive should be based on our love for the offender. Secondly, verses 10 and 11, as a peacemaker, our appeal to forgive should be based on our love for the offender. Did you catch that? We love the offended and we love the offender. The issue is that we're not taking sides. The issue is we're taking God's side, I guess, if there's a side. So Paul, he repeats, I appeal to you. Paul doesn't intercede between these two without biblical warrant. Reconciliation is possible because there has been a real heart change in Onesimus. If there were no repentance, there would be no basis for Paul coming to Philemon to forgive him. I'll forgive him, Philemon. I spent a little time with him. He's a good guy, but he's still unsaved. Philemon has no idea what has been going on in the life of Onesimus thus far. However, it is rather obvious something has happened, as he is probably standing there, Onesimus, he's probably standing there before Philemon, as Philemon is reading this quick 25-verse memo from Paul. As I mentioned, I think a couple weeks ago, Onesimus is probably standing there. He's watching every raised eyebrow and facial twitch on Philemon's face, wondering, what's going to happen? How's he going to respond? So we have an appeal in verse 10 is based on the heart change of the offender. Notice verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. So Paul outlines ever so briefly what has been happening in Onesimus' life. Verse 10, there's been a conversion. He appeals on the basis of Onesimus being my own child. Not just my child, but my own child. And it has an emphasis here in the original language. My own child. What does this tell? What does this tell Philemon? There is a father-son relationship going on between Paul and Onesimus. How do you respond positively to a request about a child from an old man who's in prison, right? And by the way, this is the third time that Paul has rattled his prison chains for Philemon to hear, and he's going to do it five times he rattles the chains of, I'm in prison, I appeal on the basis of love. And so the grace of God is all over these verses, and we have a free Jew, Paul, who claims to be the father of a Gentile slave, and Paul states that he has begotten Onesimus while in prison. Just for clarification, Paul didn't beget him, a reminder of what you know for John 1, 12, and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of God, will of man, but of God. So God saved Onesimus. Paul is an instrument when he calls himself a little bit of attention. So scripture also indicates we give birth to each other as stated here. Paul witnessed and brought him to Christ in 1 Corinthians 4:15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. God uses you and me and others, your ministers of the gospel, your ambassadors. You might bring someone to Christ knowing God is the one. So God, just a reminder, God and man labor together. God has chosen to use the means of man as well as the means of the Spirit and the means of the Word of God. All three are essential. What the English translation here doesn't show us is the Greek word order, and that is the name Onesimus, literally is in the at the end of the sentence. It kind of goes like this. I appeal to you for my own child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Emphasis, Onesimus. And so while Paul is making the appeal, we do not want to forget that Onesimus has humbly submitted to Paul, yes, the civil authorities, his personal offense against Philemon, and he submitted himself to the principle of restitution and reconciliation. So Onesimus, he can stand before Philemon because Onesimus has had a change of heart through the repentance and conversion. So the same pattern takes place whenever any believer may offend another believer. There must be a submission to the truth of the Word of God, an acknowledgement of the need for reconciliation, and there is the necessity of repentance and forgiveness taking place. So Onesimus stands before Philemon with great integrity and great humility. One further thing, notice before we move on. The name Onesimus means profitable. It means useful. So he goes on in verse 11 to talk about the transformation. But Paul is using the word Onesimus and useful. He's going to make a play on words here based on the name Onesimus, meaning profitable. So formerly when he was a slave, Philemon to you, he was useless. He was a Phrygian person, and there was a generality that Phrygians were lazy and not good for much. So when he was your slave, he was useless. He didn't do his tasks, and obviously he eventually cheated on you and took off and fled. He was useless in time past as an unsaved person. But now, he is in fact no longer useless, but he's useful. That's what his name means. He is his name. He is not useful just to you, Paul says, but to you and me. So the conversion, as you know, if you've been saved, conversion changes what? Everything, right? Everything. It's made a useless runaway slave who was a thief useful. Why? What happened? He's been regenerated. He's been born again. His life is brand new with an inner heart change, which always leads to an outward life change. He's useful. His motives are different. His disposition is different. His attitude is different. His reason for living is different, 1 Corinthians 10:31. In fact, Tychicus is the one delivering the book of Colossians to the church at Colossae. And you know what is tucked in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians? 4 verses on how a saved slave should serve his master. Interesting. It's great to have context. So this was the kind of man Onesimus was, a transformed man. He had now been with Paul long enough that Paul knew this man what? Paul knew Onesimus was the real deal. He knew he was the genuine article. He knew that he had been born again. He had been converted. It was obvious by the transformation that had taken place. And if he were to be a slave until the end of his days, he would be the best of slaves. Paul knew Onesimus. This is a reminder to us of what conversion does. Always a genuine conversion leads to transformation of life. Romans 6:5 and following. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Onesimus is such a follower of Christ, obeying his heavenly master, submitting to what is holy and just. And so as we kind of summarize at this point, Paul appeals on behalf of the offender because he knows there has been a heart change. And when your heart is repentant, there can be forgiveness. And so Paul moves on in verses 12 and 13, and he goes on where the appeal is based on the enduring relationship of the offender. Look at verse 12. I have sent him back to you in person. That is sending my own heart. Boy, Onesimus was close to Philemon, Paul. He was close to him, was he not? I have sent him back to you. And the word sent is interesting. It's a technical word that has a judicial sense to it, as I'm sending him back, I'm referring his case to you. Paul is sending Onesimus back, referring his case to Philemon for judgment on the matter. It's used in that sense in Luke 23:7, Luke 23:11, where Jesus was sent to Herod from Pilate. It's used in Acts 24:21 in reference to Paul. So Paul sends Onesimus back. He's going to ask for forgiveness, and there will have to be restitution made. So I want you to catch and see Paul's affection. He sends him back in person. He doesn't send a memo greasing the skids in the slide to make sure the coast is clear before he sends Onesimus for real. To send Onesimus is the right thing to do, regardless of how Philemon may or may not respond to the situation. Paul, as I said, is a peacemaker. He's doing the right thing. He has no idea ultimately how Philemon will respond. However, he sure has a strong inclination, does he not? So he's responsible to facilitate the reconciliation of their relationship. And you cannot deal with a conflict between two people and discuss the matter unless what? Unless they're together. They've got to be together, right? So remember earlier, Paul was comforted and joyous over Philemon's refreshing of the saints and his heart. Now he says, in sending Onesimus, I send you my heart. I'm sending you my heart. What's he saying? Is this not grace? Again, a runaway and a thief has become useful. He's precious to Paul. What's his point? It's not easy for me to send him back. I don't really want to send him back. I prefer to keep him. We have enjoyed a warm fellowship together, mutual ministry together, and service together. Again, could Paul have rationalized away him keeping him? Could he have worked that out mentally? Well, I won't send him. I'll just send a note. Tell Philemon, I'm going to keep him here, blah, blah, blah. No, he had to send him back. Sure, he could keep him if life was all about Paul. But it wasn't. It wasn't. And so it was about Christ and Christ's glory and about a breached relationship and what was right. And so I say to all of us, beloved, what a reminder that we must do the right thing even when it may tear our heart out. It's tearing Paul's heart out to send him back. It wasn't easy to send him. And I suspect for Onesimus, it wasn't easy to go either, I am sure. Paul, are you sure I have to go? Really? Is there another way? But here are two men committed to do what is right before the Lord. Oh, and there would be pressure on Philemon from his peers, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, to deal appropriately. Under Roman law, one writer says, under Roman law, a slave, as you know, was mere chattel without any civil rights whatsoever and wholly at the mercy of his master. A slave suspected of treachery or a crime, when caught, could be expected to be tortured without mercy. a slave owner could do anything he wanted with the full approval of the law and with the hearty approval of other slave owners. A slave could be scourged and crucified, or he could be literally killed by inches. One man by the name of Palaleo, a friend of Caesar Augustus, allegedly kept conger eels in a tank in his garden, into which he threw offending slaves to be killed and eaten. In one of the incidents, Palaleo condemned a slave to the tank for dropping and breaking a crystal cup. About the time Paul was in Rome, 400 slaves, men and women, were executed because their master, Pedanius, had been murdered by a member of his establishment. Tacitus called this mass retribution, an old custom. Slave owners had vested interest in seeing that offending slaves were summarily punished. In other words, one slave owner, something happened, they would join in support of punishing that slave for the wrongdoing because it was to their advantage. The slave revolt under Spartacus highlighted the need for swift and terrible punishment of rebellious slaves, because the slaves outnumbered the slave owners. So Philemon, he's going to receive strong peer pressure, and here stands Onesimus, sent by the Apostle Paul, whose affections are running deep for him. And then in verse 13, we see personal intentions, whom I wish to keep him with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me. Paul takes those affections he has even further. I'll be honest, Philemon, I wanted to keep him. I wanted to keep him with me. We have a close relationship. In fact, he could have even served me like Epaphras represented the Colossian church in Rome. Epaphroditus represented the Philippian church. Onesimus could have represented the church at Philemon's home. What would Onesimus do, you say, if he'd have stayed? A general ministry? A domestic servant in Paul's hired house? Acts 28:30. He would probably help the church in Rome, witness, disciple, etc. So what a great example Paul is of consideration of others first. He would like to keep him. You ask him to, you know, behind closed doors, which, yeah, I prefer to keep him. But his consideration is for others. Paul has taken the high road of love. He could have written Philemon and told him, I ran into your slave Onesimus, and he's become a believer and a real blessing to me. If you could give him to me, that would be great. And if you can't, can I buy him from you? I mean, he could have said something like that. He could have avoided the whole thing this way. But would that have been the right way? Is that the right way? No, there had been sin. There needed to be restitution. There needed to be reconciliation of a relationship. So to do the other way would have been to whitewash those cracks in the wall, only to have them peel away. So let's look. Onesimus at a moment. The offender should seek forgiveness because there's been a heart change that would assist the broken relationship being restored, and he's willing to do, or Onesimus is, he's willing to do whatever is necessary to bring about that reconciliation. I'll even go back. So if you're a peacemaker here this morning, your appeal for reconciliation should be based on the observed change of heart and love for the offender. His sins have been forgiven before God, and you can facilitate that reconciliation. Now, Paul makes a slight transition here now to speak of Philemon in verse 14. But without your consent. So now we have an appeal based on the spiritual character of the offended Philemon. Is Philemon, is he a bad guy because he's been offended? Is he wrong that he has been sinned against? Absolutely not. How does Paul move forward then? Well, he moves forward under the assumption that because of the spiritual character of Philemon, he'll do the right thing. We saw that over and over. Paul desires Philemon voluntarily make the decision about the fate of Onesimus. In fact, there's no way he could have kept him in Rome, regardless of how much he desired to, without Philemon's voluntary consent. So the decision to keep or not to keep Onesimus wasn't Paul's. It wasn't Paul's. It is Philemon's. And he needs all the facts. And the only way to have all the facts is to have all the pieces. And Paul is putting them together. And one of those pieces, obviously, is Onesimus, goes back. Earlier, Philemon had demonstrated his sharing of fellowship with the saints out of his love for them. If Philemon manifested goodness and kindness to Onesimus, it was going to be because he desired to do so from his heart, not that he's responding by the compelling wishes of Paul. It would be blessed heart obedience. It would be willingly. I mean, how many times have you tried to do right out of duty or discipline, but your heart wasn't in it? Oh, you were doing the right thing, but your heart wasn't in it. That's where it's at, right? Well, let's look at an illustration of this in another realm. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, perhaps a familiar portion, it says, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, under compulsion, for what? God loves a cheerful giver, right? Doesn't the Lord, as you know, want our giving, our financial resources for the sake of the ministry? Absolutely, he does. How does he desire that we do it? Not because we have to, but because, not because we're compelled by some duty, not out of a guilt trip. He desires we give willingly. He desires we give cheerfully. That's what Paul is looking for from Philemon. He doesn't want to compel him, command him what to do. No, you see, Paul, is going to trust Philemon's being the spiritual person to do the spiritual thing. So Paul is assuming the best of the offended person. And that's what love does, 1 Corinthians 13:7. I came across an article this week entitled Coerced Confession, and it was about coaxing someone into it. And here's a brief soundbite from that article. It goes, the scriptures are clear that repentance is the Holy Spirit's business, Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25. To compel an admission of guilt very well may be the jurisdiction of police detectives, but it is certainly unbecoming of biblical counselors. Far worse than the mere admission of wrongdoing, however, would be coaching someone on what repentance would look like in a given situation, so much so that we find ourselves functionally repenting for them, end quote, and that would be true. And if you were Onesimus, imagine putting yourselves in the sandals of Onesimus. Do you want Philemon to receive you because he has to, because he's been compelled to, because he's been coerced to, or because he wants to? Got to be a big difference, right? If you're Onesimus, it's going to be a big difference depending on how he responds. I mean, think about it. Everything is on the table. How Philemon responds will dictate the future of Onesimus, the future of their relationship. It can go great and be a new and a refreshing relationship from this time forward. It's really up to Philemon, isn't it? It's up to him. Is he going to take the spiritual high road or the road of self? There will be no wondering for Onesimus. How many people are in relationships that we know of and everything has not been put on the table to be dealt with? So Paul is doing everything he can to lay it all out there so it all can be dealt with and the situation will be clear, a cry, if you will, from an unresolved conflict. And it would be a cry being unresolved. Know this peacemaker, based on the spiritual character of the offended, assumes he will respond in a biblical fashion over and over. And does he know ultimately whether he will or not? We've already said no, but he sure assumes the best. So isn't there a great lesson here for us and for all times? The offended person should be granted the grace and freedom to do the right thing. In general, assume the best in a person. Assume they will do the right thing until they prove otherwise. Then respond appropriately, as we can be sure, as I said earlier, Paul would have. The third and final point is one that so easily slips away when there's a conflict. If and when you have a conflict, ask yourself a question. Ask yourself this question. Is this conflict happening outside of the sovereign will of God? Is this conflict happening outside the sovereign will of God? Is this happening outside of the permissive will of God? Did the death of Job's family and loss of material goods happen outside of the will of God? The answer to all those questions is no. So therefore, whatever conflict a person may experience is a part of the providence of God in your life. And if in the midst of the conflict we will keep our theological compass, we will see that not only is there a conflict that needs to be resolved, but more than likely, God is doing something else or showing us something else. God uses the conflict to accomplish his good purposes. So let's finish up with verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back when? Forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So thirdly, as a peacemaker, our appeal to forgive should consider the providential workings of God in a delicate situation. It matters not really what's going on in your life, how tense the conflict, how personal a breach, how offended you may be. God's working. God is working in your life in a very delicate situation. So he appeals to forgive. They need to be considered in the temporal, in light of the eternal. For, Paul says in verse 15, for perhaps. Paul offers here, I want you to note this, he offers a possible providential reason for Onesimus's run and his conversion and his return. He says perhaps. None of us know providence perfectly. And we all say things like, well, if I'd have been 30 seconds ahead, that'd have been me. I don't know. Perhaps. But perhaps this would have happened or this would have. I don't know what could have happened in that 30 seconds. My car may have died within that 30 seconds. I don't know. Paul doesn't know. He can do, all he can comment on is say, perhaps. He does not know the decreed divine will of God. All he can examine is what he sees and what he knows. Thus, he says, perhaps. And please also be sure, what Onesimus did was sin, it was wrong, and he's held responsible for the consequences. The point is, God can and does what? Use wrong for our good. I can give you Romans 8:28. You know that. Psalm 76:10, for the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. God uses all circumstances. So Onesimus, he's a runaway, and he's responsible. He's AWOL, but God has actively been working to get his slave, to get that slave, Onesimus, to Rome, where he had a divine appointment with the Apostle Paul. Verse 15, Paul says, he was separated from you, Philemon, for a while. It literally reads, for an hour. What a thought. You lost him for an hour. You lost him for a short time, an hour or so, and you're going to have him back eternally. You see the contrast? God has ordained the end and Onesimus's conversion, and he has ordained the means, the Apostle Paul, in Rome's. In Rome is kind of like our lesson this morning. Is it right for Onesimus to break the law and run? No. The goal here is for Philemon to receive him back forever. Philemon, Onesimus, he's not yours. He's not yours for just now, but you and he will spend eternity together as brothers. So you see Paul's perspective here. He keeps the temporal view in light of the big picture of God's working. A husband and a wife may have a marriage that is really struggling and conflict abounds, and perhaps with a child or a friend or a brother or a sister in Christ. Sure, there is an immediate issue, but what is God trying to show you, teach you, make you aware of? Could you stand back together and say, oh, honey, What is God trying to show us through this friction? What are we not seeing in the big picture? And then Paul appeals in verse 16 to forgive, ending in reconciliation, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Paul, again, assuming the best, doesn't he? Over and over and over. And Philemon, when you receive him back, he's beyond a slave. He's more than a slave. He's a beloved brother. Paul has known him for a very short time as a brother, but how much more precious will he be to you, both as a servant and now a servant in Christ? In verse 17, Paul acknowledges, we won't go there today, but only in brief, he acknowledges he is a partner with Philemon. Accept him likewise. Receive him back, no longer as a slave, though he still is technically, but he does not need to be treated as a slave, but as a brother. What's he saying? What's Paul saying? Don't treat this one who has offended you, who, yes, is a slave, receive him as a saint. He's a brother, Philemon. Lesson for us. Is that not good counsel for us as well? When someone comes to you who has ripped you off, taken advantage of you, hurt you, or perhaps genuinely hurt you, and they've asked you for forgiveness, receive them, forgive them, and treat them as a saint, not a second-class friend, not somebody you're aloof from. Treat them as a saint. God loves them and has blessed them, and may we do likewise. So I'll leave you with three further points. Will you be a peacemaker like Paul? Will you be a peacemaker like the Apostle Paul? As I said earlier, we tend to not want to be contaminated by other people's problems and shrink away from them. Are we so pure before God that we are content to shrink back from others' problems, others' sins? What if God, the ultimate perfect peacemaker, had done such with you and me? We'd be lost. We'd be lost. So may I encourage you to be a peacemaker, not looking for issues, but where God brings someone across your path, help them to reconcile biblically. And secondly, will you forgive if there's something going on in your life? Will you forgive like Philemon is assumed to forgive? And then thirdly, will you acknowledge you may need to be forgiven like Onesimus, who has been offended? What a short, sweet book on the dynamic of forgiving relationships. And we'll pick up next week for our last one. Lord, thank you for this great little epistle that teaches us some lessons on forgiveness, pointing us all the way back to the cross. You are the ultimate forgiver, and we pray that you will be glorified through our relationships, Lord, that we will step on one another's toes. I pray there will be forgiveness and confession when we do, for your sake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.